Hey, I've been on a streak, speaking of trot the turkey off, I've been on a streak every year of finding out I did something that probably shouldn't have done. And the person that reminds me of that is Mr. Rick Talcott. A couple years ago, there was a picture that I sent that I thought was a great picture. I think we can cue it up here. I thought it was a good picture, but he told me, you cannot do that. Let's see if they get it up. It's coming. One second. I'm going to let you see the picture. Looks like a great picture to me. He didn't feel the same way. Neither did Jay Worden's son feel the same way. Oh, you're going to see it. It's killing you. You're going to see it. It's killing me, too, because I got to get to the first, second, third John, too. All right, we're moving on. Maybe I'll put it out there later. But anyway, I get reminded. One of them is, that's not it. That's presentation. But one of them is the first year, I shot off confetti. And, I mean, I was letting it loose everywhere. Yeah, thought it was a good thing. It was a party. But then Rick reminded me a couple times throughout the year that confetti was still around because of of that. And then there was the following year where we needed to put chalk on the sidewalk. And I don't know what kind of chalk we invested in, but this chalk was sturdy, and it stuck. It stuck all the way around the Columbia Loop. And so I got reminded all throughout the year, for probably about 6 months until it faded off, of my arrows that pointed and said 10K this way. It's like, that's why we don't use chalk like that. Duly noted. So good news, I haven't heard anything this year. He wasn't there, so it might be delayed, but I think my streak is broken. All good. Look at I finally. Finally. I will not get rebuked by Mr. Talcott. But the point in that is these arrows, which did stay there around the Columbia Loop for quite a while, and it said 10K this way. And those were, in fact, all around Aliso Viejo. They weren't just here, so we didn't hear anything from the city. But the point in having those arrows were that so the people that ran 10K, they could know constantly that they were on the right track, that they were on the course. Because, you know, you're running way out there, and if you're crazy enough to run that far, then you could get lost, and you want to make sure you're on the right track. So we always had signs, and we had arrows, and we had all these things to point people on the right track. And that way they knew, they were assured that this is the path that was marked out for them. Well, God has done that same thing for us. He hasn't put arrows necessarily on the sidewalk, but he's given us his word. He's given us his word. He's given us the truth that we know. And if you are in Christ, he's given us a spirit that can allow us to know that we are on the right track the way that God has designed it. He has given us assurance in our life that we can see from the fruit that we have in our life, that the Spirit produces, all these things to know, to be assured that we are on the right track. And 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John are crucial books for us just to understand and to know, because that's what the book is all about. The book's all about giving these Christians that the Apostle John is speaking to assurance of where they're headed and what they believe in and the truth that was taught to them and how they live their life, it's right on track. And in fact, it's right on track, and the reason he has to say that, because, of course, just like we deal with today, there's a lot of opposition. There's a lot of people that have their own feelings, that have their own thoughts, that have their own worldviews of what this world is all about. And, of course, it's just based on feelings, but we can get back to understand what God has told us. God has written a book, and he's given us a book to say, this is how you have eternal life. This is how you do things that are pleasing to me. And what's most important for us as we read through these letters is to understand these are all about assurance. This is to give Christians hope. And so even if you've had someone that's in your life that you are, or maybe you're experiencing this yourself of doubting your faith or lack of assurance, 1 John is a great book for you to go to just to be reminded, yeah, there's a lot of philosophies, a lot of feelings, a lot of things that may happen in your life, but here's what God says about this life, how to follow him, and how you can be sure that you are on the right track the way he has designed that leads to eternal life. So we're going to jump in the book of 1 John. We're going to do all of them together, but I've broken it up into 1 John first. But as we get into the background, I want to combine them all because they're all written by the Apostle John. Apostle John is the author of all three of these letters, and although in the first letter, 1 John, we don't get direct indication that it is the Apostle John. He doesn't come out and say it. We can know that based on early manuscripts. We can take a look at, you know, his previous writings and compare just the style, the Greek style and the Greek vocabulary that he's using. All points to this is the Apostle John, the brother of James, son of Zebedee, and we can be confident in that. I mentioned the writing style. You don't see his name mentioned, but we do know from the Gospel of John, there's a lot that is the same. Matter of fact, the first four verses in the letter of John is almost identical to the first four, even five verses of John's Gospel. I'll just read it since the book's not that long. I should have just read through all three letters and called it a day. No, we're not doing that. 1 John 1:4 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes." When he's saying we, he's talking about the apostles. The apostles have seen him, they've heard him, "which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it, and to testify to it and proclaim to you," those, the audience, the listeners, "the eternal life, which was the Father and which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." They're writing so they may be filled with joy, knowing that the Christians out there, the followers of Jesus Christ, are believing this. They're living their life for it, following Christ. But then you look at the Gospel of John, and it's very similar, right? "To which was from the beginning." Okay, here's our Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word." We see that word again, the Word of life. "In the beginning was the Word" here. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing, not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then he gets on into verse 5 and says, "The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then we'll talk about here in a little bit that light a little bit more. So a lot of the same vocabulary, a lot of the same wording, and that's why we can have confidence, along with his writing style in the Greek, and then the early church having consensus that this was the Apostle John that wrote it. All right, probably way too much for it was Apostle John writing that, but just wanted to give you that detail. The recipients of this in First John is Christians in Asia Minor. So he doesn't give a direct recipient of who this is or what area they're in, but we know that this letter is written to those that are around Ephesus at the time, and then it becomes a circular letter that is spread all throughout Asia Minor. But he's writing to Christians. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we as believers have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So he's talking to Christians here, and we can be confident in that. But then as we look at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, again, as I alluded to, there's no direct recipient that we see. He's not writing to a specific person or a specific church. So this is more of a circular letter, a general letter that he's writing out to Christians to adhere and glean from. But in 2 John, we get the beginning, the elder, which, again, is not elder meaning pastor. It's meaning his advanced age as an apostle. He's looking at his elder state, his older state, and saying an elder, speaking to those that are younger in the faith, those that are Christians probably younger than faith than him, and he's trying to help them and instruct them. So elder, think of it that way, to the elect lady and her children. So this is not a particular lady. This is a way that he's expressing a local church that he's talking to. an elect lady and their children, the church body that he's speaking of. That's who he's writing that second letter to. Third letter, right at the beginning, he tells us exactly who he's writing to. The elder, once again, he uses that name for himself. And oftentimes, as we even look at the Gospel of John, John doesn't come out and say, I'm the Apostle John. He says the apostle that Jesus loved, right? And so he doesn't even give us his name in most of his writings other than Revelation. He tells us who wrote that he wrote it specifically. But 3 John is written to Gaius. Gaius, a believer within the church of whom John loves, right? So he's writing this to a particular person, giving him instruction and praise. The date on this, right around the time of the other 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, all written around the same time, all written around the time of Revelation as well. So you can date that somewhere between 85 and 90, AD 85 and through 90. There's no set date that we have on that, but that is a time frame, one of the last letters that we have in the Bible written during that time. Here's the purpose. I've mentioned that before, but it's to give assurance to the Christians that they have the truth, eternal life through Jesus Christ. Again, they're getting a lot of information. They're getting a lot of different worldviews. They're getting a lot of things from Gnostics about who Jesus was, whether he really was in the flesh or was he really just a spirit, because Gnosticism during that time looked at everything in the flesh and matter and said, that's evil. All spiritual things are good, and so that's why they'll say, look, Jesus didn't come in the flesh in human form, because that would make him evil, so we don't believe that. John's saying, let's get back to the base. Let's get back to what you've been taught, and let me remind you how you can know and have assurance that you are in Christ, that you have eternal life through Jesus Christ as he came down here in the flesh and lived and died and rose from the grave and has atoned for our sins. So he's not giving them anything new in this book. And he says that. These are reminders of what they have been taught already, to give them faith, to give them hope, to give them assurance in their Christian walk, to continue to press on. The themes that we see laid out through this book are really three that we see in and out the book or weaving throughout the book, and that is obedience, what it means to obey what God has commanded us to do, being obedient, walking in the light, walking in love. He talks about that constantly. Obedience helps you understand that you are a child of God, because if you obey what God tells you to do, that can give you assurance that God is your father, that you are a child of God, because you care more about obeying God than you do yourself. If you care more about yourself and worldly things and all of those, then he says your father is the devil. And so we can have, you see obedience through this, you see love. He talks constantly about the acts of a Christian, the acts of a follower of Christ are all bundled in love. Right? Love is a key thing. That's what God is love, and so when we are believers, then we do loving things. That marks our life, and it should be characterized, a major characterization of our life. And then another theme he uses is truth. Truth. Let's get back to truth. Let's get back to God's word. Let's stop looking at, you know, what everybody's saying based on their feelings or based on what they believe. Let's get back to what God's word says, the truth, and let that lead us and guide us. Interesting background, as you probably already know, about 2nd and 3rd John. One book, one chapter. 2nd John, 1 chapter, 13 verses, 245 words. And you might think, hey, that's the shortest book of the Bible, and it's not. 3rd John is actually the shortest. 2nd John is the second. But it's, again, we go back to word count. It's not about the verses, because you'll look at verses and see 3rd John has 15, but we have to look at the word count. So 3rd John is one chapter, 15 verses, 219 words in the Greek versus 245 for 2nd John. And then also your other one chapter books, Philemon, Obadiah, and Jude as well. For the Bible. All right, let's look at the structure, because the structure is a little tricky. It's not a linear, just straight across, easy flow to understand, but hopefully this breakdown will help you as you read through it or continue reading through it, as we've already started 1 John. And the first part of it is the intro, the word of life. And so again, he's sharing with his audience remember that we saw him, we heard him, right? We were able to touch him. We, the apostles, were eyewitnesses of Jesus. And so what I'm telling you has some weight to it. I'm not just making it up based on secondhand or thirdhand information. We all saw him and we all heard from him. And these are the things that he taught us. And so the word of life, how you can have eternal life through Jesus Christ, he opens us up. And then we get these helpers, I would call them throughout, two of them, in 1 John, that help us understand what is the point of what he's saying. And in 1 John 1:5, he says, this is the message that we have heard from him. This is the message. And proclaim to you. So here it is. This is the message. This is what I'm about to tell you. This is the focus of it. That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so that helps us understand that this whole, one of the two sections is all walking in the light. It's all walking in the light. Now, he goes in and out of that, but that's the constant theme that he's talking about, it going from chapter 1, verse 5, all the way to chapter 3, verse 10. It's all about walking in the light, walking in the light, walking in obedience to God, choosing light over darkness. That's the main thought, the main theme. We also get another, for this is the message, in the back half of our book, 1 John 3:11. It says again, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. So no new information. But this is what you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should love one another. So again, you have the main theme, walking in light. The second main theme is walking in love. So we're walking in light, walking in love. We obey what God has commanded. We love others. That's what the book, the two main thoughts that the book is rooted on. But then without that, again, it's not a linear book, so he kind of weaves in and out, gives a new theme that he wants to focus on and brings it back to walking in the light. One of those, that first theme that he focuses on is sin. It's sin. He talks about that in 1:8 verses, and then chapter 2, verse 4, is what do we do with sin? If we are walking in the light, when we do sin, what do we do with it? Well, he gives us exactly what we should do with it, and we'll get to that here in just a second. But what is our response to sin? If we're going to walk in light, we're still in the flesh. We're still sinful. We're not sinless perfection. So what do we do with that? He tells us that, and then he gets back into walking in the light. And then he branches out for a second again and talks about walking in the light. What do we do with the world? We're still in the world. Right? We still have to deal with everything around us. So what do we do with it there? He gives us an understanding of what does walking in the light mean in the midst of living in the world? How do we continue to walk in the light? Next section that he goes back out of for a second and not directly talking about walking in the light is addressing false teaching. So what do you do when you have false teachers? As you're walking in the light and you're dealing with false teachers, what does that look like? How do we respond to them? And then lastly is here's evidence, the evidence that we can have to know that we are walking in the light, that we are children of God, the evidence that we can have. And then when you look at the second part of it, walking in love. Walking in love is the main theme there, but then he branches out and talks about two other things that are still walking in love, but he's talking about testing doctrine. So when you start to hear all of these different doctrines and different worldviews and Gnosticism and whatever the belief is during that time, what do you do with that? How do you make sure that's wrong versus what you've been told? Well, we get to God's word and understand that we should test everything. We should test the spirits. When people come to us, you and I today should test everything that comes to us to make sure that we understand what God's word says, not what our feelings are, not what other people are telling us based on their own personal experiences. And then the last part, the second part to that is Jesus' testimony. So Jesus' testimony rounds out that section, and then the very end, we get John ending the letter with assurance. This is how we can know that you are a child of God. This is how you can be confident. This is how you can know. In the midst of everything that's going on, this is how you can know. All right, well, let's jump into 1 John 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I won't read that again. That's the introduction that we read, but here's the introduction. It's testifying to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Again, the apostle is telling you that we got a chance to see him, we got a chance to touch him, we got a chance to know him, we got a chance to hear his teaching from him. And so what I'm giving you is directly from Jesus. And so you can have confidence in what I'm telling you about Jesus and his life and eternal life, this is coming directly from him. And so it testifies to that fact. And so he sets the stage with, hey, what I'm telling you has some weight to it because it came from none other than Jesus himself. You see that word in there, the word of life. The word of life, as John talks about in the Gospel of John, the word is Jesus. He's referring to Jesus. And so here he uses the word of life. And you'll read some commentaries that'll break it up and say, well, the word means Jesus. Then he says the word of life. Or life means Jesus. And the word here doesn't mean the same. However you want to dice it up, the word of life, he's referring to Jesus in this passage when he is using that phrase. And then at the end, he says he's writing for fellowship and joy. That fellowship is the fact that Christians, if you are believing in Jesus Christ, then he's saying you have fellowship with us as apostles. You have fellowship with Jesus Christ. You have fellowship with God the Father. You have communion. You have partnership if you are believing these things. And so we have fellowship with you, and it completes his joy. Makes him the most joyful he can be when he sees other people pursuing Christ as he has learned from Christ and as he has taught. But then we get into the main theme of our section again, walking in the light. And we see verses 1 through 5, or excuse me, 1-5 all the way through 2-6. But then specifically I want to call out 1 John 1:7-2, because it tells us how we should deal with sin that we have in our life. It says this, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So you can imagine at this time that there's teachers, false teachers during this time, coming out saying, well, if you're a Christian, then you shouldn't sin at all. And that's probably throwing them for a loop to say, well, I'm still sinning, because we all sin. So what do I do with that? And he's saying, look, if you say you have no sin, then you're lying to yourself. And so as he's talking, he's addressing likely some of these false teachings that are going on during that time. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. Chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So you can see where the confusion is there. Should I sin? Should I not sin? But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so he's not saying you are going to have this sinless perfection, but he's saying when you sin, then you need to confess your sin. And we have Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. But, of course, we're not sinning as if grace may abound all the more. Paul tells us that in Romans 6. He says, by no means, you don't keep sinning. The reason you don't keep sinning is because you love Christ. I'm not going to keep sinning because I know what Christ did for me on the cross. And so that alone, by grace, should allow me to say, I want to sin less. I'm going to do everything I can to rid sin from my life. And we should sin less when we are walking in the light. So some of that verse I put, don't sin is the key. We shouldn't sin. We shouldn't strive to sin. We shouldn't be okay with sin in our life. We need to fight against sin. We should be at war with sin in our life. But when you do, we want to make sure we respond rightly. We need to confess our sins, not try to hide it and act like it's okay, or God will round up for me, or God will understand. He knows my situation. No, God hates sin. And so we need to confess our sin and repent. That repentance is turning from that, not just saying, hey, I confess it. You need to do something about it so it doesn't continue to happen. We need to repent. We need to turn. That is true repentance, turning from our sins, not allow them to keep remain in our life. 1 John 2 talks about still walking in the light, but he starts to get into specific areas of it. And the first part he talks about is worldliness. Worldliness. Verse 15 through 17, he says, do not love the world. I know you're in the world, but do not love the world or the things in it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so he helps us to understand, look, you can't love God and the world. You can't love God and the world. You're either going to love one and hate the other. You can't do both of them. And so as Christians, we need to know that this is not our home. It's not for us to try to make it work or fit in more, because he's telling us right here, yeah, you can't be part of the world. Yes, you are in the world, and God is using you for his glory, but we're not to try to fit in and think this is our eternal home, because it's not. It should feel a little uncomfortable for you because you are a child of God and not of the world. And then he's been talking about this whole time, again, making these points of false teaching says this, right? You can't have sinless perfection. You can't be part of the world. You can't be a Christian too. But then he hits false teaching straight on in verses 18 through 27. And he says this about false teaching. Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. And so now many Antichrists have come. And your first thought would be, when you hear that, it's like 2 Thess and Revelation 13, to say, is he talking about the Antichrist? The Antichrist that is revealed at the end, the lawless one? He's not talking about that. He's talking about just Antichrist, plural, like people that are opposing Jesus, people that are opposing God's word, people that are trying to pull you away from God's word. Those are people. They're against Christ. They're in opposition to Christ. Those are the teachers that he's referring to, not the Antichrist here. When he says there are many Antichrists that have come. They're all over the place. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. That gives us proof that the end times are coming. The more and more false teachers that we have out there, that's exactly what God said will happen. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. That's a heavy one right there. And we have to understand that he's talking about, again, these false teachers that were once in these local churches that he's writing to, these house churches that he's writing to. They left. They left because they no longer agreed with what was being taught there, the Bible, the truth about Jesus Christ. They started to go their own way. So yes, they were doing some good things in the church. They were probably serving and helping people out, and then all of a sudden they're gone. Well, John is writing to them saying, well, they're gone because they were never truly there. They never truly had the Spirit indwelt within them that was sealed. And so, yes, they might have done a lot of good works, but they're no longer with us because they were never truly saved. They were never sealed with the Spirit. But you have been anointed with the Holy One. There it is, the Spirit. You have been anointed with the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. And so he's making that separation, that distinction there of like, here are people, the reason that you have the Spirit, the reason that you continue to persevere until the end is because you have God's help, you have the Spirit. And here he's comparing it to, look, eventually there are people that are in the church that you look at and say, that something just doesn't seem right. All these years, for decades, and then it changed? Well, they were never of us, is what he's saying. They didn't have the Spirit, because those that have the Spirit, we can go to Hebrews 3:14. It says, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Right? They persevere. Christians, true Christians, regenerated Christians, they persevere because they have the Spirit leading them and guiding them all the way to the end. And that's the confidence that you can have as a believer. There's a quote out there that says, truth and time go hand in hand. Right? Truth and time go hand in hand. Truth and time run parallel. Truth and time are best friends. However you want to phrase it, truth and time go hand in hand. And the reason it's stated that way, because just watch. You can watch someone's life, and they will quickly show you who is the boss of their life, who's the Lord of their life. Right? You watch someone's life, and over a period of time, you will see fruits in life of a believer that will give you assurance, or you watch over a period of time, and you will start to see a more focus on the world, a more focus on self. Although there can be highlights of it, but truth and time go hand in hand. And he's telling them that, look, the ones that are persevering, the ones that are there, those are your true believers. Right, the ones that have gone out and they have a different doctrine, they didn't get enlightened, they didn't learn something new that's better, they've gone their own way. And so false teaching is what he's hitting head on. And then that last part of walking in the light, closing out verse chapter 2 and starting chapter 3, he gives us evidence. Evidence says this, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." He's talking about the fruits. Fruits over a period of time shows who we belong to. They show who we belong to. And that's the evidence that we have. Matthew 7:17, Jesus says, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit." That's it. If you got a lemon tree out back, you can't expect it to grow oranges. It's not going to do it. It's going to grow lemons. That's what it's designed to do. God has regenerated Christians. They're going to produce fruit. That's what they've been designed to do. They've been designed to produce good works that God has prepared before them. When we get into chapter 3, again, we make this shift. We go from walking in the light to the big major theme now is walking in love. He says this to start us off, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." We should love one another. And then he goes on and gives the example of you should love one another and don't be like Cain. Don't be like Cain, who had an envious heart, who was angry because he didn't get his. You should love one another. "By this we know love," as he goes on. How do you know love? "That he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and see his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And so that passage right there, if it doesn't, it should trigger James 2 to you. The women that are going through this, have y'all got to James 2? Where are you at? James what? You're probably done with the book already. No, not yet? Okay. Still 2? Okay. There you go. All right, well, there you go. But he reminds us this when he talks about faith without works is dead. And he gives us this example. He says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, hey, just go in peace, be warmed and filled, right, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And so John, just like James, is reminding us that the love that we have, it should show through our life. It should not be I love people, I love everyone, but then when it comes to someone in need, you don't do anything about it. Because there's opportunities that God gives us all the time, especially in the church, that we have to serve others, that we have to be there for others. And if we truly say God's love is in us and we love others, but then we don't do it, John's saying that's not real love. James is saying that's not real love, right? That's just figurative, just saying it, but not actually doing it. Walking in love. Well, then here's this, I mentioned it earlier, sinless Christians, and how this part right here, 1 John 3:6, 3:9, and then even going back into chapter 1, there's some controversy around it because some people would look at that and say, well, he's saying that no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him, or verse 9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And so this is idea, even way back when, where people were saying, well, if you're not perfect, then maybe you're not saved, and that would throw people for a loop. Well, even today, we have this thought of, are there sinless Christians? Can you reach a point of sanctification where you've arrived, you've made it, and there are sinless Christians? And I would say absolutely not. We're not sinless, and part of this came back in the day during a time when Phoebe Palmer, let me talk about her for a second. Phoebe Palmer, she's the mother of the holiness movement. And so there's this holiness movement in there found in, Methodist Church, Wesleyan Church, that you, if at some point in time you reach a point of sanctification, sometimes called the second blessing, to where you get to a point where you're so sealed with the Spirit that you don't sin anymore. You don't sin. You don't do anything wrong. And if you do sin, they call it a mistake or an error. But it's not a sin. Just made a mistake there, okay? Let's be clear. But again, it sounds silly, but you have this still today, this holiness movement. It started back in 1840 by this gal right here. She was a leader in the Methodist Church, but it's still out there today. And you'll look at a passage like this and say, God's saying we should reach a state of perfection. Well, of course not, because you can go back in chapter 1 and see that God says that when you sin, that we need to confess it. And God is faithful to forgive us, because that's Jesus died on the cross to forgive it. We're not gonna continue to sin. We should definitely sin less, but there's no sinless perfection. But looking at these passages, it has been read and even taught, as you can see, through different movements, holiness movement, that there is some point of sinless perfection. There's not a sinless perfection. You just hang around one of these holy people for a day, they'll have some mistakes and some errors that fill their life, okay? But that's not what they're saying. He's saying we should sin less, but we're not going to be, of course, sinless. And there it is. We're not perfectly sinless, but our life as a Christian cannot be characterized. It shouldn't have a practice of sinning. We shouldn't keep on sinning, because if we're continuing in sin, then something's wrong there. Between what the Bible is saying, with the Spirit indwelt in us, that we should fight against sin versus us just living in it saying, I can't overcome this sin. I just got to keep doing it. There's more to that we need to dig into. All right, chapter 4, still in walking in love, but he starts to talk about specific things. Testing the spirits is what the title of that section would say. But verses 1 through 6 tells us we should test doctrine. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe everything you hear, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So again, you see that jab at Gnosticism that would say, hey, we believe in Jesus, we just don't believe he came in the flesh, because we think flesh and matter, all of that's bad, evil. We think spirit is good. So as long as you're saying Jesus is in the spirit, never came down here on earth, then we can agree. Well, John's saying, no, the ones that teach that Jesus came in the flesh, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for our sins, and he was resurrected from the grave, that's the doctrine that the Bible tells us. That's the one that we believe in. And so you and I need to test everything against what God's word says. Test everything. We have God's word. We have God's word, and 2 Peter 1:3 tells us he has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness in his word. So we can look at his word and say, what does it say about that? What I heard, all these things that people are telling, let's go back to God's word, because God's word gives me everything for life and godliness, everything that I need. Does it answer every single question? How to change the oil in your car and all that? No, it doesn't. But it tells you exactly how to pursue godliness, how to love others, how to be holy. It tells us all of that. And so we need to be in God's word. And no, that's not me, if you're asking that bald head brother that's reading the Bible. I didn't take a picture of myself. That's not me. Maybe I thought that myself. But here's the main thing. We need to ask that question more often. What does God's word say about that? Whatever you're hearing in your life, whatever you're thinking, whatever you're feeling about assurance and salvation and about Jesus Christ, what does God's word say about that? Because again, sometimes feelings can overtake us, right? We feel a certain way. We feel this should be happening, or we feel like this, God is doing this in our life, or we feel like because we've heard from somebody else, you're going to hear that all day long. For the rest of your life, you're going to feel, and hear, and hear, and hear. You need to go back as believers and say, God's word has given me everything I need to know. What does God say about that? What does God say about that? If I lack assurance, if I lack faith, like his audience is doing here, because they're hearing all these other things, let me open up the Bible. And here's a problem with a lot of people that are just church going on Sundays, and they say, well, this is the church that I go to, and you ask them, like, well, what are you studying? Right? Well, what are you doing on your own outside of church? Well, this is the church that I go to. Wrong. Right? It's wrong, right? We can't just, I don't care who the pastor is, you can't just sit there and say, I'll take his word for it, and I never study it on my own. God doesn't tell us to do that. He tells us to test everything. Test everything. Because guess what? You're not going to be standing at the judgment seat with your pastor saying, well, didn't you tell me this? Didn't you tell? No. It's going to be you and Christ. You're going to stand before Christ. And he's given all of us his word. And praise God, we are where we are. where we're not having to fight tooth and nail for to put our life on the line just to read a page of Scripture. We have it on our tablets. We have it on our laptop. We have it physical Bibles everywhere. We have it all. But we must be in it. Because the same thing that you're being taught from the pulpit should be the same thing that lines up with God's Word. And if it's not, then you need to get out of there. You need to switch it up. We need to do something different because we are all going to be held accountable and we need to test the doctrine. We need to remind ourselves, I got feelings, I got thoughts, I got ways I think this life should run, but none of that really matters. What does God's Word say? Because that's what's true. Chapter 5, he gets into the testimony of Jesus. And so he reminds them who Jesus is. This is how he came, by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. And so he's saying who Jesus said he was when he came, that's who Jesus was. He came in the flesh. And then you have this Spirit that's leading you towards truth. You got to trust that Spirit that's leading you towards truth. If it aligns up with God's Word, if it aligns up with what you've been taught, you need to trust that the Spirit is leading you towards truth. And so regardless of what others say, the solution to eternal life is Jesus Christ. Putting our faith in Jesus Christ. The fact that he came, born of a virgin, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, he resurrected from the grave, he was ascended back to heaven, and he's coming back. We put our faith in that he died on the cross for our sins. He took our punishment. We get his perfect life standing before God. And we repent. We turn from who we once were, living for ourselves, living as we, the boss of our lives, to say, I can't do this. I got a lot of sin in my life. I got a lot of problems. I want to turn to the solution, repenting and living for Jesus as he is the boss of our life. You do that, you will be saved. You will be saved, and you will see good works, good fruit come from your life, because that's how God has designed it. Remember what you've been taught, and remember that that leads to eternal life in Jesus Christ. And then he ends that last section with assurance, right? That last part of this letter that he's sending out, I love it how he ends. Let me just give you assurance. Let me just remind you and assure you in your faith. I want you to have confidence in what you believe, in what you've been taught. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. You may know. You know. It's not, I don't know. I'm not. You can know that you have eternal life. Why? Not because you've gotten enlightened. Not because you all of a sudden got smart or you made some right decisions in your life. All because of what Jesus did. And only by God's grace. You may know. You can know that. John's letter, I put it this way, like the Bible as a whole, is so that we may know. We may know. You even think about this Christmas season. You think about predictive prophecies, and people are oftentimes kind of weird about prophecies. Like, I don't want to read that. That sounds a little challenging, and, you know, I want to read something else. Prophecy gives us one of the best apologetics for the Bible being true. I mean, just think about this Christmas season. You look at a passage like Micah 5:2, the fact that Jesus, hundreds of years before, was predicted to be born in this little town of Bethlehem. Not in a big city, not in a region of the world, a little town of Bethlehem. This is where the Savior is going to be born. You look at the passage in Isaiah to say he's going to be born of a virgin. That hadn't happened before. So for somebody to come out, God, to say he's going to be born of a virgin, something that had never happened before, and then it happens hundreds of years later, all of that should let us know, God, you know something that nobody else does. You got a little bit more clout, a little bit more weight behind what you say. I can trust you as the creator, because every time I look at Christmas, I'm reminded that all of this was from 100 years ago. This wasn't just made up story. This was from 100 years ago, and it all came true. It all came true. And the whole Bible gives us assurance, just like John's letter is trying to give them assurance, that you may know, that you may have confidence. No matter what the world is saying, no matter how crazy it gets, God said it would be that way. And I can have confidence in that. And he ends that with assurance. It's 1 John, 2 and 3 John. One chapter for each. Probably could have read through it. I don't know why I'm breaking it up as if it's a lot, but we'll do that. Verses 1 through 6. Same type thing, walking in truth. Walking in the light, he's talking about walking in truth, verses 1 through 6. And then, just as he does in the first letter, he combats false teaching, right? And he gives them a warning of false teaching. It's around. Remember, he's talking to a specific church right now that he calls the lady, and he's warning them against false teaching to end that in verse 13. Then you go to 3 John, he gives praise for Gaius, right? He's writing this letter to Gaius, and he's saying, great job, Gaius. I've heard about what you're doing, and I want to celebrate you. I want to rejoice with you. But then he gives some resentment, some rebuke for Diotrephes. Diotrephes is the one of the leaders, if not the leader of this church, and he's doing some bad things, some things that aren't making John happy, and that he's going to plan on addressing if he sees him. And then he ends with praise for Demetrius, someone else within that church that he wants to recognize. So quick run through with this. 2 John, we start off with walking in truth. He's rejoicing for holiness, right? I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, church, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Again, he's not giving them new information. This is not, hey, I'm going to give you a new teaching. No, let's just go back to the foundational teaching. Let's go back to the basics. Let's shut it off and just go home. There we go. All right, so he's rejoicing in holiness to start. This is too holy for these screens. Not rejoicing, but we're going to work through it. And then he gets to the warning about false teaching. And so he addresses the false teaching in 2 John 7. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and antichrist. Remember, antichrist, against, they're in opposition against what the teachings of Jesus are. We're not talking about the antichrist, but he's talking about it again, and you see the points of Gnosticism. It's not fully folded out right now, Gnosticism, but here it is during this time where they're talking about he didn't come in the flesh. Jesus didn't come in the flesh, and we're saying he did come in the flesh. He did. We have to know that he came in the flesh. Did I just read that? I just read that. It wasn't on the screen. So there you go. 2 John 7 is what I was referring to, that the deceivers that are in the church. And then he says this. This should be our response to false teaching. 2 John 10:11 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So again, these are house churches. They're saying, if you got somebody that's coming saying, hey, I got something to say, and it's different from what you've been taught, you better not have them in your pulpit, because you're going to be held accountable for that too. You're going to be a partaker of that. And so he's saying, any of these false teaching that's around, it's coming around, don't even have any greetings with them. Push them out. Don't connect with them. Don't even associate yourself with them, because there will be false teachers. Teachers that oppose Christ, that's a point I made there, teachers that oppose Christ are there. They're out there. They're there, but have nothing to do with them. Nothing to do with them. All right, last one, 3 John. We'll roll through it. At the beginning, 3 John, verse 1, to the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, for I rejoice, verse 3, for I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. He's still talking about Gaius. And then he says, beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for the brothers, strangers as they are. So he's giving this praise for Gaius. And so that's the first part of it, is he gives this praise for Gaius, thumbs up, and he's saying, I'm proud of you. I'm ecstatic about the work that you're doing. Well, then at the very end, verse 12, the last chapter, he says this praise for Demetrius. And so he has Gaius up top that he comes out of the gates and he's giving praise for. And then the very last verse he says about Demetrius, and he wants to recognize Demetrius. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. So everyone's talking about what good work Demetrius is doing, what God is doing through Demetrius, which is great. And he says Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And so they're doing a great job. So thumbs up for them. But when it comes to Diotrephes, that's a different problem. He has a problem with Diotrephes. He actually has resentment for Diotrephes. He says, I have written, verse 9 and 10 of 3 John, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So he's saying, those apostles, don't worry about them. Like, focus on, I want all the attention on me. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing. John's going to address what he's doing. Talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. And so if you're trying to come into the church, he's not welcoming people. He's standing at the front door trying to get your MO, the reason that you're there. If you're coming to fellowship and be encouraged, you don't come in here with that. If you come to lift me up and you're coming because you heard that I'm a good teacher, I'm a good leader, then come on in. But he's not even letting people in the church. And John says, I got to address that. So he has some resentment for Diotrephes. All right, last slide, key verses and takeaway. Let me give you these. First one is 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7, it says, but if we walk in the light, as he is the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So again, that first main thing we talked about, walking in the light. The second one we talked about, walking in love. We'll use that as a key verse. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So we got walk in light, we got love one another. And then one more, the third one, 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know and have eternal life. So those are the three. And I put it this way for the takeaways. Simple. Be holy, be loving, and be assured. Be holy, be loving, and be assured. All one point, right? You be holy, be loving, and be assured. That is our Christian life. God calls us to be holy. We're not going to be sinless, but we should definitely sin less, as we've heard before. We should sin less as Christians because we understand our sin put Jesus on the cross. And we don't want to continue sinning, thinking that grace may abound. Paul says, by no means, because we've been freed from that. And so we should be holy and we should strive to not let sin settle in our life. If you're sinning, if you got sin in your life, then we need to fight against that. We need to be loving. Have loving acts, not just say we're love, but what are we doing to show our love for others, to build up the church, to build up other people that need it. Be loving, and then last is be assured. John's letter should assure us, God's word should assure us, and just like those marks I made at the very beginning, we should be able to constantly go back to God's word, constantly go in prayer, and constantly understand that the Spirit is leading us towards God, and our life should be filled with fruits that say so. And so let those be the case for all of us. Be holy, be loving, be assured. Let's pray. God, thank you for these letters that we can read. And although they were struggling with assurance back then and false teachers and probably confusion about what your word says and how to get eternal life, Lord, your word is true. Your word is from you. And your word is perfect. Different than any flawed opinion or feeling that we could ever have. It is perfect and we can trust in it. So Lord, I pray that as we read this, that we would be assured of our own faith, that we are walking in a manner that is pleasing to you. And if not, Lord, that we would make those corrections in our life and that we would strive for holiness, not perfection, but holiness, because you lead us to that through the Spirit. So help our study of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John be profitable this year as we read through it. And I just pray that you would continue to enlighten us to more than you've ever done before in the past. And we give you all the thanks and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.